Have you go ahead and open in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 16. And once again, tonight there's a handout, so the men will come with those. And tonight we're going to look at a parable that is, in many ways, you know, perhaps the most puzzling that Jesus ever spoke. And the thing that kind of makes us wonder about it is because, at least at first blush, it seems as if Jesus is condoning dishonesty. And so this is a parable we find in Luke chapter 16. I'm going to read here the first 8 verses, at least through the first part of the parable, and then we'll continue on from there in a little bit. It says, "And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him, and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely." Let's begin with prayer this evening. Our Father, we are grateful for the words of our Lord, grateful for the record that we have of some of his teaching. And we know that surely he told many more parables, retold some of these, no doubt, taught in many different ways. But you've given to us in the gospel what we need to know to understand our Lord's mind, his priorities, his focus. We're thankful, Father, for just the thought-provoking nature of these parables that cause us to think about the things that God has for us and to confront us with how we live and what our priorities are. So we pray, Father, that you would guide tonight as we work through this parable. Help us to understand it as you intend it. Help us to apply it and use it profitably in our lives for your glory. And so you just bless my thoughts here, that I would say that which you would have said, and not more, not less. Pray that you did just keep this cold at bay and sustain my voice. Let that not be a hindrance, a distraction from that which you want to do tonight. Just pray that your Spirit would use your Word profitably in each of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This parable is generally called the unjust steward, or the parable of the dishonest steward. And that just kind of comes from verse 8 there, where it says the Lord commended the unjust steward. Some prefer to call it the shrewd steward, because of the word wisely in verse 8 has the idea of prudence or foresight or shrewdness. And we'll elaborate on that a little bit later on. But as is often the case with Jesus' parables, I think that our understanding of this parable is greatly aided by first giving some attention to the setting, you know, to what precipitated it. And in a number of these parables we've studied, this has been helpful for us. And I just want to draw our attention back to Luke 15. In Luke 15, Jesus addresses the Pharisees' erroneous concept of God. In Luke 15, the first couple of verses, it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And so then Jesus continues from there, and he's speaking in the hearing of the publicans and sinners, of the riffraff, if you will, of Jewish culture. He's speaking within the hearing of the Pharisees and the scribes. He's speaking within the hearing of his disciples. And in chapter 15, he presents three parables. And His purpose in those parables is to correct the Pharisees' erroneous understanding about God's character, about God's desire for the lost. You know, and there, so there you have the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And here, I think in the month of December, we'll tackle those parables. I just kind of adjusted the order a little bit here. But that's what we'll look at those in a little bit. But that's what He's talking about in Luke 15. And then in Luke 16, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees' erroneous attitude toward money. So a lot of times Jesus' teaching, really, though He speaks it to His disciples and a lot of people listen to it, kind of behind it, is there something there to confront the Pharisees and to confront the prevalent thinking that came out from the teaching of the Pharisees. So here Jesus is going to address the Pharisees' erroneous attitude toward money. And chapter 16, with that in mind, includes two illustrative stories. One is this one we're looking at tonight, the parable of the unjust steward. And then after that, there's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'll save this for next time, but I'm pretty convinced that that's not a parable, but it is still a story that Jesus tells to illustrate some of those same ideas. And so, though it's not a parable, we'll look at that one next week, just so we get an understanding from it and see how it fits together with the parable we're looking at tonight. And verse 14 tells us that, if we go back to verse 1 there in chapter 16, we see that Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He said also unto His disciples, but later on, verse 14 tells us that at the same time, the Pharisees heard all these things, and they didn't like it. And so they derided Him, and in response, Jesus rebukes them. So that's kind of the background here, the setting for this particular parable. Now let's look at the story, and that's just what I already read for us, verses 1 through the first part of verse 8. And so in this story, in this parable, first we're introduced to a wasteful steward. Verse 1 says, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the word that's translated steward there means literally the house ruler. If you take the Greek word apart, there's a part that says house, part that says ruler. Really what a steward was kind of a business manager who was entrusted with the financial affairs of a wealthy person. Now he was still a slave, still a bond slave, but he was a very important one within that household. And there are other passages in the New Testament that talk about this. And Jesus talks about faithful and wise stewards, talks about them as rulers over one's household, one who is given, entrusted with the care of this. We have some real familiar examples of stewards in the Scripture. You know, one is Abraham's steward, right? Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham refers to him as the steward of my house. Probably the most famous of the stewards we read about in the Bible would be Joseph, right? He was Potiphar's steward. Later he essentially became kind of like Pharaoh's steward, but he was the ruler of Potiphar's house. And remember, Joseph goes on and he says, you know, my master doesn't even know what goes on here. He's just entrusted me with everything about it, except you, Potiphar's wife. But everything else, you know, I have control over all. That's what stewards were. They were men who were entrusted almost entirely with great responsibility to watch over the affairs of another. So we have this man, this rich man who had a steward who ruled over the affairs of his home. But he was a lousy steward. And he was accused of wasting his master's good, the end of verse 1 tells us. And the word wasted there means just to kind of scatter it abroad, kind of like the way that you throw grain into the air. And kind of the implication of it, the way we might understand it, is with the English word squandered. If you were looking at the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, we're told there that the younger son gathered all his goods together, and he took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Same word, wasted. So he squandered everything that he had. And so here we have in this passage this lousy steward. And he was squandering his master's resources. And you get down to verse 8, and our text makes it clear that at some point the steward was dishonest, because he's referred to as an unjust steward. That's the idea. And some would think that, you know, he was unjust in the sense that he was maybe embezzling or stealing from his master, and that's kind of the idea of his squandering there. But I really think that the problem was But he was just an irresponsible guy. He wasn't a very good steward. He didn't take good care of the master's resources. You know, he just kind of spent and used and kind of did what came to him, but he wasn't necessarily prudent about what he was doing. So he was a wasteful steward in that regard. And, you know, whatever was involved, whether there was some dishonesty involved, whether he was embezzling, whether he was just, you know, a lousy steward, whatever it was, but word had kind of spread in the community, and eventually it comes back around to the master. The word gets back to him. You know, whether the master was naive or perhaps he was away a lot, we don't know, but eventually word comes to him, and so the day comes when the master calls this steward to account. Verse 2, and he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Here's what I've been hearing, okay? I've been hearing that you're a lousy steward, that you're not doing right by me. He says, give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. So the boss informs him, either he says you're going to be fired. I think what he's really saying is bring the books. And if the things that I've been hearing about you are true, you're out of here. Okay, so he gives him a little bit of warning and says, you know, go gather up the books and we'll sit down and we'll go through. You show me what you've been doing. I'll judge it. But let me tell you, if you've not been doing right, then you're done. So that's the gist of that conversation. So we begin here in this parable with this wasteful, irresponsible steward, and he knows he's going to get fired. You know, whether the boss had already fired him per se, but I think there's that little time lapse there. So he knows what's coming. And so he's this wasteful guy, but then he becomes a shrewd steward. So in verse 3, he says, what am I going to do? What shall I do? You know, he recognizes his problem, and he considers his alternatives. And I think that what we really see here is something of a contrast to his earlier handling of responsibilities, where he just was kind of careless and did whatever was easy and convenient and didn't really think things through, and all of a sudden he's thinking, what am I going to do? I got to come up with a plan. I got to do something here. You know, he says, I'm too soft for manual labor, you know, and I'm too proud to beg. So those, if I get fired, there's my alternatives, right? Go out and dig, that's not me, you know. Go out and beg, that's not me either, you know. So I got to come up with a plan. So in verse 4, he says, I am resolved what to do. And the expression kind of suggests a quick and decisive choice. You know, no procrastinating. Maybe that was part of his problem, right? He just put things up, but now, all of a sudden, his attention has been had. You know, and he says, I have got to do something. Okay? Here's my plan. I've come up with a plan. So in the short time remaining, while he still has some sort of authority as a steward, he acts on a plan to obtain the goodwill of these other rich folks who owe his master money in hopes that maybe they will remember that and kind of take care of him and help him out or whatever in the days ahead. So that's his plan. Now, there are lots of different opinions regarding exactly what his scheme entailed. All right, let's read it here, verses 5 through 7. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. He said unto the first, how much do you owe my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Okay, so he says, you owe 100, cut it in half. Right? Now you only owe 50. And he said to another, and how much owest thou? And that guy said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. Okay, you owe 100, you write down, we'll reduce it to 80. So the idea is that he called in each of the debtors one by one. And I suspect there were others too, but we were given these two examples. Every one of them. And they agreed to an adjustment of what was owed. No kidding, right? Somebody comes and says, I'll reduce your bill. Oh, okay, sign me up, right? So they agreed to that. And so here are some possibilities of what's going on here. Some people would say that what he actually did was eliminated personal markups. Okay, sometimes stewards in those days would transact business for their boss, and they would kind of add their own little commission. You know, tax collectors used to do that. Right? They'd add their own commission onto things, so they would collect what was due, they'd add a little bit. So the idea here is maybe what he did was he set up these business arrangements and he was skimming off the top, charging them extra. He was still giving the master what the master presumably had coming, but he was skimming extra, and so he kind of eliminated those markups. And that's appealing to us in the sense that we get to the end of this thing and we don't like the fact that it seems like Jesus is commending this guy. So we're thinking, well, maybe what he's commending him for is, you know, he was giving back what he had actually taken wrongfully. And I suppose that's possible. But in my opinion, that's not right. Because he is being commended for being an unjust steward. Okay, so something of, that would be doing something actually to make things right. You know, but he's an unjust steward. And he's commended for acting unjustly. And he starts acting unjustly when he says, "What am I going to do? Here's my plan," right? So what he does following that is unjust. So I don't think that's the alternative, but it's a possibility. Some say that he just simply wrote off a portion of what was owed. You know, just kind of ingratiated himself to the debtors at his master's expense, and of course they were happy for the discount. And I think that's possible as well. But I actually think that he's a little bit more cunning even than that. You know, I'm kind of the mind that he eliminated interest charges that had previously been agreed to. Now, you got to bear with it. I have reasons for coming to this conclusion, right? But you got to bear with it because it's a little bit, there's some subtlety here. Okay, according to Jewish law, Israelites were not to charge interest to their fellow citizens. Okay, Deuteronomy 23:19 says, "Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother." Usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Okay, so you could not charge interest to a fellow Israelite. That was clearly established in the law. But the Jews, you know, the Jews have a reputation, not without reason, okay, you know, for their cunning and their shrewd business sense. And they often did collect interest, but they did so without recording it as such. So the way that they would get around the legal requirement not to charge interest, if someone came along and borrowed, say, $80, they'd say, "Okay, well, let's write down $100." Okay? So the person would say, "Okay, I borrowed $100 from you, and I give you $80. And you say, now I owe you back the $100, and I didn't charge any interest." Well, you most certainly did. Okay? Borrowed $80, paid back $100, that's 25% interest. Okay? But that's how they would get around, because then they could say, "Oh, look at the books. I never charged my brother any interest. You know, he borrowed this much, and he's paying it back at face value." So that is how the Jews in that day used to try to get around this. And there's a first century Jewish historian named Josephus. And he tells us that olive oil in those days was a particularly valuable commodity. And it was typically charged 100% interest. Now these numbers become significant. And you know I'm a math geek, okay, so I pay attention to numbers. But olive oil was a valuable commodity. It was typically charged 100% interest. And the interest rate for wheat was typically charged at 25%. Now, either of those rates, you know, that's predatory lending that many of our contemporary businessmen would be proud of. But, you know, what is interesting to me and what is compelling to me, okay, so those were the prevailing rates in the first century. Josephus writes about him, and he's regarded as an honorable historian, okay? And he doesn't really have an axe to grind one way or another. And those numbers correspond to what Jesus says, right? He says, the guy says, you know, he owed him for oil. And he says, "You owed 100, write down 50. So if what he borrowed was 50, how much was the interest rate? 100%. Josephus says, the interest rate for oil in those days, 100%. The guy comes with the wheat. He borrowed 80. He owed 100. That's a markup of 25%. Josephus says the common markup in those days for wheat was 25%. So, you know, coincidence, you know, I don't think so. You know, maybe. But, you know, that's the examples that Jesus uses. And here's the interesting, here's the other nuance to this, okay? Probably the master was party to this. He's in on this. This is what the steward does. This is their practice. So now, this steward very shrewdly goes back to these businessmen and he has them mark down the interest. Okay? He knows he's already getting fired. But the master can't say he's done anything illegal because then the master would have been party to the malfeasance in the first place of the markups coming back to the master. So he's writing off the master's income, but the master can't complain because then he'd have to admit that we're in violation of the law. See, pretty cunning guy. Okay? And to make matters worse, to make sure he doesn't get ratted out by the people he's doing with it, he doesn't just tell them, he says, "You take your pen and you make the adjustment." So they would go to their bill and they would make the change. It's there in their handwriting. Now they are party to it as well. So the master's on the hook. The people he owes obligate, maybe he's even going to blackmail them. I don't know. He's an unjust steward. Okay? He's a dishonest guy. But this, in my mind, is what's going on here. He's conspiring with the debtors, and he's got the master in a strait betwixt two, you know? And it's kind of as if when it finally comes to him, when the master commends him, he's not saying, you know, you are an admirable, honorable guy. He is saying, you are one shrewd fellow. You know, you are one wise guy. You got me, you know? I hate you for it, but I admire your shrewdness. You know, and what we have here is a guy who perhaps in the past, he wasn't forward thinking. You know, he just did what he did, and he was careless and he was wasteful, and maybe he was also dishonest in that sense, but all of a sudden, he says, I gotta think this through. I gotta think through the implications of what I am doing here, and he comes up with this plan, and it is prudent in the sense that it achieves his objectives. It's selfish, right? It's unjust, it's dishonest, but it is, you gotta admit, it's smart. You know, it's cunning. The guys on Wall Street would admire this, you know. They would say, wow, you know, this guy knows what he's about. And that's, I think, the nature of the commendation. It says, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. And we think of wise as an honorable and noble term, but here the word really means he had done prudently or he had done shrewdly. You know, he was a particularly effective rascal. You know, he was a skilled shyster. He was, you know, a crook's crook. And so that's my conclusion about what Jesus is telling in the story. So we have this guy, this earlier wastefulness, just kind of culpable mismanagement. And he's not very forward-thinking. And he doesn't plan. And he doesn't think things through. And he doesn't use resources for a particular purpose. He just does what he needs to do to get by. And he's confronted. And he knows it. And he says, I got to do something. And so all of a sudden, maybe for the first time in his stewardship, he thinks it all through, and he comes up with a thoughtful plan that has some meaningful objectives, and he's going to achieve those objectives, and he does so. And you know, there's this irony in it all too, because he does so unjustly. And so Jesus brings this to light. He says, here's this story. And he wants to make application. We say, how do you take a story like that? You know, and make it something that is instructive to us who are believers. Well, the Lord can do things like that. So we get to the significance of the parable. And let's look first at Jesus' observation concerning shrewdness. It's as if, you know, right there, I stopped reading in the middle of verse 8 for a reason. Because that's really the end of the story. And starting in the middle there, after the colon, with the word for, now it's kind of like Jesus just kind of stops and makes a commentary, just kind of makes a step away observation. And says, for the children of this world are in their generation, in their dealings, they are wiser than the children of light. And the word wiser there is prudent, shrewd. We oftentimes see the word shrewdness with a negative connotation. You know, the idea of cunning and trickery, and in this case there was. But the basic meaning of the word actually has to do with keen awareness, has to do with sharp intelligence, has to do with a deep sense of the practical. And what Jesus observes here is that the people of the world are more diligent in their concern for their own fleeting interests than the sons of light are for their eternal well-being. You know, we might say it this way. Sinners plan their brief earthly retirement more thoughtfully than saints plan for eternity. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying. You know, even though this was a twisted up plot, think about the carefulness. Think of the thought, think of the purposefulness that went into this. You know, this unjust guy, these people who have an entirely a worldly outlook, who are focused strictly on the temporal, yet they do so with more thoughtfulness, with more purpose, with more intent, often than the children of light, than believers concern themselves with how they use their resources. And I think that when he uses that expression, it reads in the King James, children of light, the word is actually sons. So the sons of light, and that's how sometimes the Pharisees were referred to. And I think he is drawing attention in particular. You know, the Pharisees use their money for show. They use their money to show everybody how God has blessed them, to show everybody, you know, how powerful they are, how well off they are. They use it entirely for selfish reasons. They don't use it. Here we have, presumably, these sons of light, these religious-minded people. And they're not using their wealth for anything that has to do with God. They're not using it with a purpose, with an intent. At least those who are, you know, statedly, outwardly ungodly, they use their wealth for an ungodly purpose, but they do so wisely. They do so thoughtfully. They do so purposefully. They have an agenda, and they do what they need to do to accomplish it. And he says, it seems like Pharisees in particular are on an entirely different agenda, but folks, even you and I, do we use the resources God gives us with that same kind of passion and fervency and focused intent for the things of God? Are we careless? Are we wasteful? You know, are we thoughtless about that which God has blessed us with? So Jesus makes that observation. Then he makes an application of the parable. Verse 9 he says, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Now, if ever there was one, that's a difficult statement to be too certain about. But it is a key statement, and it kind of encapsulates, I think, the emphasis of the parable. Okay, so he's talking here about the mammon of unrighteousness, or unrighteous mammon. And mammon is a transliteration of the Aramaic word, which was language oft spoken in those days, and it means riches or wealth of every kind. And you say, well, why does he say unrighteous mammon then? Is Jesus saying that, you know, all wealth, all money is inherently bad? No, that's not the point. You know, sometimes when people use their money wrongly, I mean, that's an unrighteous mammon in a sense. But I think Jesus' reference to riches as unrighteous is an allusion to the story in the parable. Okay, the unjust steward made friends with his unrighteous money, right? With his dishonorably gained money, but he used it to make these friends. And so he says to the believers, to the disciples, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, okay? So what does that mean? You know, well, you're using those same earthly monetary resources. You know, the same dollars and cents or rubles or whatever it might be, denariuses. You know, use that same money. Some use it for unrighteous purposes, and it becomes unrighteous mammon. But you use those same kinds of resources. So he's talking about how a believer uses the monetary resources that we have and use them to make friends. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon. Okay, so it means friends out of the mammon. Use that unrighteous mammon, if you will, in order to make friends. You say, well, who are the friends? Hard to say. Some say it refers to God and Jesus. Others think those that are able to help you. You know, could be even the idea of making friends of the publicans and sinners. You know, with the idea of having an eternal relationship with people. Right? You're investing in eternity. It says so that when you fail, some manuscripts translate when it fails with the idea of your money fails. But the word here that's in the text I'm reading is when you fail, you plural, when your earthly lives end, you'll be received into everlasting habitations. Okay, so what's he saying? He's not saying that, you know, your entrance into heaven is based on how you use your money. That would be work salvation. He's speaking here to believers. He's speaking to disciples. That's who this is addressed to. Others are listening, but that's who it's addressed to. But what he is saying is, okay, take this unrighteous mammon. Take these resources that the world uses so effectively for its purposes, and you use those resources for godly purposes. And you make the friends of things of righteousness. You invest in things of eternal significance. You know, those around you who will be saved, and you'll have an eternal fellowship with them. I mean, think past. This guy was thinking in terms of, where am I going to sleep tomorrow night after I'm fired? You know, how am I going to pay my bills day after tomorrow? And so he was making friends. He was manipulating them. He was doing it unjustly, but he was setting things up with a future goal. And Jesus says, you know, you take those same resources that you have, and rather than using them for temporal goals, rather than using them for selfish purposes, you use those to establish relationships that will be of eternal significance. You know, whether that's helping brothers in need, whether that's using it to see people one to Christ so that one day you will fellowship with them in heaven. You know, I'm not sure what all the scope of that is, but that, I think, is the idea. And, of course, you contrast that with the Pharisees. And their attitude was one of self-righteousness and exaltation. And they cast off the publicans and sinners instead of attracting them and trying to establish, you know, a spiritual relationship with them. So Jesus says, you know what? Be like this guy. Not his methods, not his purposes. But take the resources that you have and invest them in relationships of eternal significance. Then in verses 10 through 12, we see Jesus' exhortation to faithfulness. Now, in the New Testament, well, in the Bible, really, when you talk about stewards, the foundational expectation among a steward is faithfulness. Right? 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That is the foundational expectation for stewards, faithfulness. And so in verse 10, Jesus gives two maxims that illustrate the two sides of the same coin. He says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. So his point is our faithfulness, or our lack thereof, in small matters indicates how we'll handle greater matters. You know, sometimes people will say, well, you know what, if the Lord would give me more money, I'd start tithing. You know, I'd start giving. You know, and the fact is, if when times are tight, you're not giving, you know what, the Lord could just pour out an abundance of wealth upon you, and you wouldn't give. I mean, the fact is, people who give, whether it's tight, whether there's times of surplus. You know, it isn't so much the amount of it. It isn't the plenty of it. It's the heart that's behind it. And Jesus says, you know what, if you're unfaithful in little things, you'll be unfaithful in big things. Don't kid yourself. Don't think that when things are better, when things are easier, you'll do better. You won't. If you're unfaithful in the little things, you're going to be unfaithful then. If you're faithful in the little things, you're going to be unfaithful when things are robust. Or you're going to be faithful when things are robust. You know, sometimes people say, if I had more time, you know, I'd go out soul winning, or I'd spend time with the Lord, and to which I would say, probably you wouldn't. You know, if you're not structuring life and endeavoring to make time to do what's right, if you're not setting those priorities, when things aren't plenteous, even when they are, you'll find other things to get in the way. And then Jesus applies those principles in the context of our use of money. Verse 11, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon. Okay, so if you're not faithful in the matter of how you use the resources God gives you, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And we don't have time tonight to discuss what all true riches is alluding to, but let's just suffice it to say that Jesus' point is, you know what, if I haven't been faithful in my use of material resources for God's kingdom, how can I expect to receive greater spiritual opportunities and resources? And that could be both in this life and in the next. All right? So God is looking for us to be faithful. And He says really one of the simplest things to be faithful in is using the resources that God gives you for His purposes. That, in some senses, is a small matter. And if you're not faithful in that small matter, don't expect that there's going to be greater opportunities for influence, for ministry, for service. You know, just start with something that really is comparatively simple. Now, our flesh tells us it's not. But, you know, really it is. It's a simple, straightforward thing. And Jesus reminds us that our material resources aren't really ours anyway. Everything we have belongs to God. Verse 12, if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's. Okay, a steward is using that which belongs to another. And so Jesus is saying, you know, the money that you have doesn't belong to you anyway. And if you can't be faithful with that, then why should you expect to receive more yourself? Then in verse 13, we have Jesus' admonition concerning money as a master. And this will bring us to the end here. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And you know, somewhere I read this statement, money may be a useful servant, but it's a terrible master. Okay? And Jesus' point is that we need to choose. You know, our flesh tells us you can kind of have both. You can kind of live for the world. You can kind of live selfishly. You can kind of keep your money for yourself. And you can kind of, you know, do what you need to, you know, to kind of keep God satisfied and to keep Him off your back. And that is the way, that's the way our flesh works. And Jesus says, you can't serve them both. One of them is really your master. That's God. Mammon isn't your master. But if you're making it your master, you're in a world of trouble because you can't serve them both. You got to choose. You may as well just be like this unjust servant if you're going to try to do both, because you're going to be ineffective. You know, he says, no, you serve your real master. You can't serve both. He gives that warning. Let me make two observations about money as a master. Money is a demanding master because it is never satisfied. You know, you talk to wealthy people and they still feel like they'd like a little bit more. You talk to not so wealthy people and they still feel like they'd like a little bit more. I mean, if we let ourselves get focused on our material needs, it does not matter how much we have. Our flesh will always tell us we need a little bit more. And we have all kinds of pious ways of explaining that away, how if God would just give us a little bit more, we would use it for Him. But we've already addressed that point, okay? But that's the way money is. There's a Christian businessman who wrote down these four principles for his own guidance. And for 50 years, he sought to practice them. He wrote this, "If rich, don't be too joyful in what you have. Don't be too solicitous in keeping what you have." In other words, don't be too concerned and focused and attentive on keeping what you have. Don't be too anxious in increasing. And don't be too sorrowful when you lose it. You know, and he sought to live by that, and God used him and his resources in profound ways. Because he had a right view towards money. He wasn't going to let it be his master. So money's a demanding master, money's a disappointing master, because you can't take it with you. When one of the world's richest men died, his chief accountant was asked, "How much did he leave?" And the guy immediately gave this answer. "He left everything." Right? I mean, that's, you know, the old "you can't take it with you." I mean, it's a trite little saying, but it's true. And this parable is all about that. We need to use the resources that we have and invest it in things that matter for eternity. Not invest it in things that matter temporally. You can buy a car and you can use it for the Lord, or you can buy a car and you can use it selfishly. It's not about what the thing is. It's not about what you purchase. It's about your attitude towards it. You know, you could go purchase a car and you could lend it to somebody, and you could, you know, let some missionaries use it, and you could use it to give kids a ride to this activity, or you could use that card for the glory of God, or you could use that same car. And you could just have a fit anytime somebody puts a little scratch in it, or if somebody spills a drop of something on it, and you have a fit because this car is your pride and joy. You know, it's not about the car. It's about our attitude about things. And you know, we want to preserve these things, and the fact is they're all fleeting resources. And God wants us to use them for Him. And I would say that, you know, really the best way to love money less is to love the Lord more. You know, we sing this hymn often. It was written by a lady named Helen Lemmel back in the early 1900s. But she says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." You know, and that's a little chorus that tells us that the best way to love money less, the best way to love anything in the world less, is to just get our attention on the Lord and love Him more. So let's just kind of summarize here with some applications. Maybe we need to ask ourselves this: am I using money wisely? You know, the word prudently, maybe. Am I using it as a resource? Am I using money faithfully as a stewardship, as a trust from God? Am I using money as my servant, or is it my master? And so, folks, my appeal to all of us from this parable is, let's be prudent in our dealings. You know, let's use our money wisely as a resource. Not carelessly, not mindlessly, not selfishly, but as something that God has given to us to use in a prudent way. Let's use it faithfully as a trust. Okay, God has given it to us to use for His purposes ultimately. You know, but above all, let's cultivate our love for God so that we are serving Him as our master and not being controlled by our view towards financial dealings. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this instruction in Your Word. And Father, we know that in our Savior's earthly life, He taught many things about finances, about resources, about money. And these are important things. Sometimes we want to piously say, well, it doesn't matter, but it does matter. This parable teaches us that if we are to walk with You, if we love You, then we are going to be thankful for the resources that You entrust us with, and we are going to use them in a thoughtful, purposeful, proper manner, in a way that honors You, in a way that is in keeping with Your priorities, in a way that advances your kingdom. And Lord, you tell us in your word that you've given us richly all things to enjoy. And Lord, it isn't that you call people to a life of poverty, per se. But you do call us, whether we have much or whether we have little, to take that which you have given and use it to honor you. And I pray, Lord, that you would just cause us to examine our own lives. So much of it is just about attitude, about motive, about priorities. It isn't so much about what or how much. I pray that you would help us to be honest before you in our own hearts. And that where there's place where we need to change some things, we need to adjust some ways of thinking, we need to alter some practices. Pray, Father, that by your grace, you'd enable us to do that. Pray, Father, for those who are struggling financially, that you would bless and encourage and help and meet needs. Use those of us who have the means to be a help. Might we just reach out and help one another in that regard. And most of all, Father, would we just rejoice to see that which you have given to us, entrusted to us. Might we, as faithful stewards, use that souls might be won to the Lord, that believers might be encouraged, that the things of God might be advanced in our midst. Thank you for this time. Ask your blessing on our prayer time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Right, if you need a prayer bulletin,